open them up to the book of James. We're going to continue our series through the book of James as we tackle it verse by verse. And so kind of the big idea for the message this morning is this. The conflicts around us reveal the desires that are within us. And the cure is humble repentance to the Lord. So let me say that again. The conflicts around us reveal the desires that are within us, and the cure is humble repentance before the Lord. And so, kind of by way of introduction, I'm going to share a story that happened in the early 1900s in London. There was a London newspaper, and it asked this question, and it specifically asked this question to well-known authors, speakers, journalists, and writers in London. And the question was this, and this is a question that we can answer here this morning, but what's wrong with the world today? How many of you guys wonder that question, you know, some 100 years later? What is wrong with the world today? And as you might guess, all those authors offered different responses. Some wrote these long essays back about political issues. Others wrote long essays about social injustice issues. Some wrote essays about economic issues, and all of those things certainly contribute to the world being messed up. Can we agree that the world is messed up, right? And so, but there was one author, and his response was very short, pointed, and I wouldn't call it sweet, but it was this. It was a writer, a thinker, a Christian writer, Christian thinker, and apologist named G.K. Chesterton. He wrote back this response to the question, what's wrong with the world today? He said this, "Dear sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." So that answer cuts right to the heart, doesn't it? And it cuts right to the heart of what James is getting at here. What most people assume that the problem exists out there, why the world is so messed up is bad leaders, bad politics, bad systems, bad economics, and so forth and so on. And these things are contributing to the state of the world, but it's not at the core issue. The core issue is you and me. We are the problem. Have you ever heard this saying, church would be a great place if it weren't for all the people? Right? You're the problem. I'm the problem. And so this is what James is getting at here. It's our hearts. They're deceitful. They're wicked. That's what Jeremiah tells us, the prophet Jeremiah. He says our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all else. And so James here, is he's getting to the human condition, and our problem is us. It's not those out there. This is going to hit home for those that are married, because we tend to be like, if she was different or if he was different, then I wouldn't be this way, right? Or she made or he made me do this, right? How many of you guys ever used that line? Smart, not very many people. How many of you guys have thought that way? All right, more hands have gone up for sure. So at the end of chapter 3, and we'll get into the text right now, but I wanted to lay the foundation and set the ground rules for what James is trying to get across here this morning, is that you and I are the problem with the world today. But there's a solution. The solution is humble repentance before the Lord. And so James, finishing up in chapter 3, we talked about two different kinds of worldviews, or wisdom, right? You have earthly wisdom, which produces envy and selfishness. It produces confusion, selfish ambitions, and every evil thing, James chapter 3, verse 16 tells us. Well, then heavenly wisdom, what does it produce? And we talked about this last Sunday, is it produces peace. It produces purity, gentleness, and mercy, and good fruits. And James says something at the very last verse that sets the tone and sets the stage for what he's going to dive into here in chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, let's read verse 18 of chapter 3. It says this, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In other words, when godly wisdom rules our heart, peace follows. But that raises a question that James is going to get into here in the first verse of chapter 4. If believers are supposed to be a people of peace, then why is there so much conflict within Christian circles and within the church? If godly wisdom produces peace, then why is there so much conflict within the church? And we've already answered that, and James has already answered that. It's you and it's me. Let's read in James chapter 4. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for selfishness, or excuse me, your desires for pleasures that war within your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? So that's you're at odds with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns earnestly? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, but God, he resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here's the solution, guys. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Pretty harsh words here from James. But he's dealing with harsh things such as sin and conflict and warring within the church. And so if there's supposed to be conflict and war in the world, shouldn't the church look differently? Shouldn't Christian relationships look differently? We are called to be set apart. We're not of this world. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. And what James is saying here, he's like, look, why are you guys warring? Where do these wars and these arguments and these fights, where do they come from? And he says, the reason you guys are having these issues is because of you. It's because of the sinful desires inside of us to want to be right, the sinful desires inside of us to want to be seen, the sinful desires inside of us that want to be elevated. This is the issue. These fights don't come from miscommunication. They don't come from differences of personalities. They don't come from difference of opinions. He's like, those are all excuses and those are symptoms of the real issue. The issue is our hearts. James says, do they not come, these issues, these wars, these fighting, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war inside of your members? That word pleasure refers to the self-centered cravings that the sinful heart desires. He says, guys, the issue of why you're fighting and arguing is because your hearts are not in line with God's heart. Your desire for selfishness or your desire to be right, your desire to be elevated is superseding your desire to love Jesus and follow Jesus. In verse 2, he says, look, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. So is he literally saying that the people within the church, because he's writing to Christians in the church, right? Is he saying that they're literally killing each other? No. What he's doing is he's echoing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, if you hated somebody in your heart, you might as well kill them. It's the same thing. That's where it's coming from. So what he's saying here is that you lust and you do not have, you murder, you covetous, all these things are symptoms of the heart. And I don't know if you've been following along with us over the last several weeks in James, but this is the whole big idea of James, is that the what happens on the outside is really just a symptom of what's really going on inside. Whether it's how we speak to one another, how we serve one another or don't serve one another, how we treat one another, all of those things, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? All those things are going on inside of us. And he's saying, look, I'm going to expose these things because it's important for us to recognize sin. We can gloss over things. We can make excuses for our sin. I know I can do that. I'm very good at that. I don't know about you, but I'm almost a pro at that, making excuse for the way I am or how I speak or how I treat my wife or how I treat my kids or whatever. And I can excuse that away because, you know, maybe my kids didn't listen, so I was able to, you know, I'm speaking harshly to them because they deserved it. Or maybe my wife's done this or my employer has done that, and so I've justified myself in how I treat others because of what someone else has done. But really, when you boil it all back down, it's a condition of our sinful heart that wants to wander from the truth of God's word. So James is exposing something very important, that most problems, conflicts, especially within the church, it's not really about the situation, whatever that is, itself. It's about our own sinful desires and our own heart that's behind these things. And so when conflict happens, our instinct is typically to ask this question: well, who's wrong? Spouses, can I get an amen, right? Well, it's like, who's wrong in this situation? Who did this? I'm hesitant to give movie recommendations, but there's a great line from a movie that I will not recommend. I won't even say the name of it, but I watched it when I was younger, and it was about this couple, and they're not married, they're living together, and the girlfriend's like, hey, can you go get some lemons? And he's like, sure, you know what I mean? Like, I'll just go get some lemons. So he goes and gets lemons, but he doesn't get enough lemons. And he comes back, and inevitably the girlfriend's like, well, what the heck? How come you didn't get enough? He's like, what do you mean? You told me to go get lemons. She's like, well, I wanted 12 lemons. And he's like, well, why didn't you tell me you wanted 12 lemons? She's like, you should know what I want because we make this dish all the time. And how many of you guys have ever been in that kind of argument before? Okay, yes, two hands up. I mean, but the issue wasn't the lemons. The issue was miscommunication. The issue was the issue of the heart. And James is exposing that. What he's saying is, instead of asking who's wrong, we need to ask a better question. The better question is, what desire in my heart is the driving factor behind this response? Instead of asking, well, is he wrong? Is she wrong? Am I wrong? It's, what is going on in my heart that makes me feel angry, bitter, upset, misunderstood, jealous, fill in the blank? And so James goes on to say in verse 2 and 3, he brings it back to prayer. It almost seems like it's disconnected, but there's a method to his madness here. He's saying, he's supposing that they already understand the importance of going to God in prayer when there's conflict, right? This seems like a no-brainer, like, of course, I'll go to God when there's conflict. But look at what he says in verse 2 and 3. He says, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because when you ask, when you finally go to the Lord in prayer, you're doing it with selfish motives. He says, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So the frustrations that James is writing about here when there's conflict in the church is that there obviously is fighting, there's warring going on, right? It's a condition of their heart, and they're blaming each other for what's going on, and they're not bringing it to the Lord. And when they finally humble themselves a little bit to bring it to the Lord, they're asking, Lord, fix them. You guys ever prayed that before? It's a great prayer. How many times has God actually answered that prayer? Normally, he's trying to expose something in our own hearts. And God will deal with them. But first, God, deal with me. That's a much harder prayer, especially when it comes to spouses or close relationships, because you're like, get her, God, get him. You know what I mean? But really what God's trying to do is like, hey, Kyle, before you take the speck out of Sarah's eye, take the log that's sticking out of your own eye out. And so James here, he says, look, you're not praying. And then when you do pray, you're praying with selfish motives behind your prayer. How many of you guys have ever struggled with selfish motives? I think this hits home for all of us. It hits home for me, that's for sure. So even when they did bring things to the Lord, they did it because they wanted God to judge, God to do this, God to do that for him. They were treating God like a genie, as if we could just rub this magical lamp and all of a sudden we get what we want. And this is a transactional relationship with God that he refuses to have with us. God's not our genie. God's not interested in us coming to him just to fix something. That's not a relationship, is it? I don't know if you've ever had a friend that they've only reached out to you when they wanted something, and as soon as you get the phone call, you're like, oh boy, what do you want now? You dread that phone call, don't you? That text message. But how often are we treating our relationship with God that way? We're only going to God when we want something. We're only going to God when we want him to do something for us. This is what James is boiling it down to this. God becomes a means to their desires. And this is the case with us too often. So instead of asking, Lord, what do you want? We ask, Lord, give me what I want. And James says that God's not going to answer that. God's not going to answer those prayers that are focused on selfish ambitions and selfish desires. Prayer is a tool that we use to bend our ear and our will to his. It's not a tool that we use to bend God's ear and his will to us. And so often we can get those things turned upside down. And so James continues his, you know, kind of the dissection, if you will, of the human heart. And he reveals really how serious the issue of sin in our hearts really are. Their selfish desires that he's talking about here and their worldly priorities, they were just creating conflict within the church. And that conflict was affecting not only their relationships with each other, but their relationship with God. Look at verse 4, some very harsh words by James. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. You're like, what the heck? Where did that come from? You know, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is not messing around here. He is not messing around with the condition of the human heart. He's not messing around with our just willing to shift the blame and blame others for our own issues. He calls them, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, this is Old Testament language. The prophets of the Old Testament would often call the children of Israel, God's people, adulterers when they were turning their backs on God and turning towards idols, selfish desires, worldly pleasures, right? So he's not literally saying spouses are cheating on one another, although that might be the case, but what he's really talking about is our hearts, how they quickly turn from God when we rub that lamp and we don't get what we want. So then what do? We go and try to find that somewhere else. If God can't give me what I want, then I'm going to go to this substance. I'm going to go to this relationship. I'm going to go look at that. I'm going to go listen to this. I'm going to go talk to these people because they'll tell me what I want to hear. And James says, that's a heart that's divided and you're an adulterer and adulteress against the Lord. That's spiritual adultery is what he's talking about. And then in the end of verse 4, he says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but that's the last thing I want to be, is an enemy of God. But when we turn our backs on the world or on the Lord, that's exactly what we become. We become an enemy of God. But God's calling us to repentance. Every single one of us in this room, we all have a need to repent, don't we? Even if you've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, every single one of us are called to repentance because we can all become adulterers or adulteresses when it comes to a relationship with God. When we turn our back on him, when he's not giving us what we think we want. And so God calls us people to something different. He calls us people to have an exclusive relationship with him. He calls us to loyalty. Look at verse 5. James says this, or do you think that the scriptures say in vain that the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? So James is explaining God's heart for his people. He calls him a jealous God. And he's not quoting a specific verse. In fact, what he's doing is he's summarizing the entirety of the Old Testament. The idea of God being a jealous God is filtered through or scattered through the entirety of the Old Testament. All three references you can look up on the screen or jot them down. But here's three specific verses that talks about God being a jealous God. So Exodus 34:14 says, "You shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 15, he says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you." James is expressing God's heart for his people, that God is jealous for us. Now, we need to be careful when we use this word jealous, because it typically has worldly, ungodly connotations attached to it, doesn't it? So when we think of jealousy in the worldly sense, it's insecurity, it's envy, it's being possessive of something or someone. It's fear of losing something or someone. But this is not the jealousy that God has for you. See, God is not jealous of something. He is jealous for something, and that something is us. God is jealous for us. Think of it this way. Think of a marriage context. I'm married. I've been married for 18 and a half, almost 19 years now. And I am jealous for my wife. Meaning, if she thought, "Oh, that guy is cute, I'm just going to go date that guy." And I was like, "You know what? That's cool. Go do your thing." Is that an exclusive love? Is that a real love? Is that a jealous love? No. What I'm looking at her for is just to be a means to my end, right? I can get what I want out of the relationship, and then, yeah, go do your thing. I don't care. God's not willing to be that way with us. So when God is saying he's jealous for you, he's saying, look, you're mine. I've bought you. I've paid for you by my blood. There's an exclusive relationship that I desire to have with my people. See, God's jealousy is his passionate commitment to the exclusive relationship that he desires to have with us. God's jealousy is his passionate commitment to the exclusive relationship that he desires to have with us. See, a faithful love protects the exclusive relationship. And this is why the Bible says that God is jealous for us, because he's not willing to share our hearts with anyone else. In Revelation, there's a church of Laodicea. Have you heard of that church before? Right? So John's writing these letters to seven churches. And there's a church in Laodicea. And he says, look, I love you, but you know what? You're not exclusive. You don't love me the way I love you. You're lukewarm. It's like, I'd rather you be cold. Because if you were cold, I could at least do something with that. But because you're lukewarm, you make me sick and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. That's literally what John is saying on behalf of Jesus for this church. Church, we spend too much of our Christian walk being lukewarm. Now, I don't know your situation personally. You do. You and the Lord do. But statistics will tell us that the American church spends too much of their time being lukewarm, being satisfied with a genie-type relationship where we go to God when we want something. But as soon as we don't get what we want, we turn to the thing that we think is going to fulfill that need, that void. And James is saying here that are the scriptures in vain when he says that he's jealous for us? Remember, James has just accused the church of being adulterers, spiritual adulterers. They're flirting with the world, yet identifying themselves as followers of Jesus. And if God deeply desires our loyalty and we've been unfaithful, what do we do? What do we do? Well, James answers that question in verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Here's the solution. By the grace of God, there go I. How many of you guys have blown it before? There's grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God's grace isn't so that we can get away with murder and yet still get into heaven free card. That's not what it's about. God's grace is to recognize where we've fallen, repent, turn in the opposite direction, and humbly surrender to Jesus. He says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that word but there says, but he gives more grace. That word but is crucial. It signals a contrast. Even though we tend to drift, even though I tend to drift, even though we tend to chase after our own selfish ambitions and desires, God has given us the grace that it takes to repent and come back into his loving arms of grace. Because God is jealous for us, he's not going to leave us in that sinful state, that he gives us a way back. And if you step back and look at the logic, how James has been dissecting this chapter and showing us the sinful desires of our heart, now he's showing us the solution. Look at verse 4. It says that we've basically committed spiritual adultery, right? Verse 5 is God loves us and he wants this exclusive relationship with us. And verse 6, he's like, I'm not going to abandon you because you have turned away, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer you grace. And now verses 7 through 10 tells us how we don't earn that grace, how we receive that grace. Look at verse 7 through 10. We'll read it here. It says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So James has diagnosed the problem. What's the problem? You get a gold star, whoever said that. Me, you're the problem. I'm the problem. We're the problem, right? Our hearts. James or Jeremiah, I told you, we're deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. So now we've got the problem diagnosed. That's good. So what do we do with that problem? Well, do we just stop sinning? Have you tried that? How's that worked out for you? Worked out horrible for me, right? You can't do it. That's the thing. You can't do it on your own. You have to submit and surrender, and God will give you the grace that it takes to resist the enemy. And when we resist the enemy, the Bible tells us that he will flee. It's that simple, but it's not easy. Submit to God and flee from sin. Two things, submit and run. Submit and run. So in light of God's grace, James says the first step back into a loving relationship with Jesus is surrender. Stop fighting God. Stop fighting those in the church. Stop fighting your spouse, your kids, your neighbors. Stop defending yourself. He, she, they made me do this. Stop insisting on having things your way. And run like heck from the enemy. Very simple, yet not very easy. But James tells us that when we do these things, that Satan will flee. That's a promise. And if it's in God's word, we can stand on that promise because God's word is truth. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James continues. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Is he saying, I want you guys to be depressed? Is that what he's getting at here? I want you to hate yourself. I want you to kick yourself when you're down. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, look, I want you to know how ugly and nasty that sin is, and I want you to hate it the way that God hates it. That's what he's getting at here. We love our sin too often that we're not willing to put it to death. And what James is telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we need to hate that sin. That sin needs to make us sick. That sin needs to make us turn in the other direction and run like heck to get away. We need to take our sin seriously. We need to stop treating it as casual. True repentance grieves the things that grieves the Lord. And finally, in verse 10, he says, look, and at the end of all this, it comes down to your pride. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is where the whole passage lands. This is where the end of the chapter, or the end of this thought that James has kind of lands the plane, if you will. That the root of your wars, the root of your fighting, the root of everything is a condition of your heart. It's your pride. You can choose to put your pride to death, or you can choose to thrive in your pride, and it will put you to death. The problem behind the war inside of us is our pride, and the cure to that pride is humility. So James began the chapter with asking the question, where do these wars, where do these fights, where do the issues come from? And the answer is you, it's me. But here's the cool thing, and here's the gospel message within this text. James lays out, there's a way home. We recognize we're sinners, but we can't stop there. What do we do with that sin? We submit to God, we resist the devil, we draw near to him, and we humble ourselves before the throne of Jesus. And the God who is jealous for you is the same God who's going to give you the grace that it takes in order to repent and come back to him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for just your word. God, we're thankful for the time we spent in your word. This passage here is, it's a butt kicker, Lord. It's real. Lord, this is something that none of us in this room avoid, our pride, ourselves, our issues. Lord, but here's the cool thing, Jesus, that you give us a way back through humble submission and surrender to you. Lord, so we thank you for your grace, Lord, that sustains us. We thank you for your blood that covers us. We thank you for the gift of salvation, Lord, that makes us whole again. Lord, we repent now. I repent now of my sin. I repent of just my attitude at times. And just, Lord, you know me. Lord, and that's the scary thing, is that you know all of us. Lord, and so I pray that you would give us the humility to come to you and say, Lord, gosh, I'm sorry. Forgive me for how I've wandered. Forgive me for committing spiritual adultery. Lord, help me to be to give my heart exclusively to you, Jesus. And would you give me the strength and the power to run from my sin and run into your arms? Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So as we close, we're going to partake of communion as,